Thank you, Linda. I'm going to invite you now to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We are at Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We will read verses 1 through 7. And Father, we want to thank you for this time of year. What a joy it is. Thank you for the fall. Thank you for the day that has been set aside to give thanks. Lord, I pray, give our hearts attention to these words in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is the day that we celebrate, this weekend. Tomorrow officially is Thanksgiving Day. But we need to be thankful to God. You know, the list of things that we can be thankful for, of course, begins with our salvation. And then we begin after that to think about all of those things that are of practical care towards us. You know, most of us here live in houses or in condos or in apartments. I think that most of us here today do not wonder whether or not there will be food on the table. We have come into this house of worship in freedom. We also know that we have come dressed well in clothing that in past generations only kings could afford. I was at the men's retreat last weekend, and a number of us were sitting around. We were having lunch, and we're sitting on the floor. We were eating pizza and talking about health. Go figure. And Dr. Peter Golan was there with us, and he was talking about the fact that the average span of life has increased so dramatically. And he was pointing out how little the things were that killed people in the past. You know, if you had appendicitis in another generation, it was far more serious than cancer, for it would kill you in very short order. So many blessings. What a profound duty that we have when we begin to list them and think about them and recognize that we have a profound duty to come before our Creator and our Redeemer and offer Him our gratefulness. You know, today as we continue to study the lifestyle of the gospel, we're going from Romans 12 to 16, I timed the sermon to be that this sermon of Romans 13, 1 to 7 would fall on the Thanksgiving Day long weekend. I wanted an opportunity to share another reason for blessing, and that is for the government that we have. Now, I know some of you might say, surely you can't mean the provincial government. After all, have they not given us the hated HST? And yes, I want you to thank God for the provincial government as well. But lest you think it's a political sermon, no, it's not. I want to share with you that as we've gone through Romans 12, we've seen that the lifestyle of the gospel pertains to our relationship to God, then our relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, then a relationship to outsiders, even relationship to our enemies. But today, I want us to talk about a relationship to our government. So let's, with our Bible in our hand, read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, there is out of this text a universal command. Your outline will say the universal command is simply this: submit to governing authorities. That's the first line in the section that we had, and it is the overarching line. Let every person, every single person, be subject to governing authorities. The word be subject means to have an attitude of voluntarily giving in. It means an attitude of cooperation. And as we saw when we got to the end of the passage, it's not a begrudging attitude. It is rather an attitude of actually honor and esteem. Now, we also know that this is not the only place in the New Testament where this is taught. It would seem, because it comes up not only in Paul but also in Peter, that this was probably very standard part of Christian discipleship for all believers in the early church. Listen to what Peter says. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." That's Peter's instructions, which follow completely in line with Paul's. Now, there are some things that become very clear when we begin to look at the timing of this passage. When Paul wrote Romans, 8 years prior to the writing of this text, Acts chapter 18, verse 2, tells us of a historic incident. It tells us that the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. Now, from the best of our knowledge, the reason why he did this was because there was a disturbance in Jewish synagogues at that time over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that disturbance that resulted in arguments spilled over into the streets and resulted in rowdiness and riotousness. And finally, the Emperor Claudius had enough. He didn't know what the theological differences were here. He simply said to all the Jews, "Everyone out of the pool," and expelled them for a period of time out of Rome. They had to leave their homes behind. And perhaps it's with this bad history in mind that Paul gives this direct command. Christians, do not riot against the government or create a civil disturbance. Christians, submit to governing authorities. Now, from my mindset, this is especially fascinating because when Paul writes Rome, the Romans, there is a new Caesar, a new emperor in Rome, and his name was Nero. Many of you know of the Roman Emperor Nero because Nero is one of the great, cruel madmen of history. Now, at the time of writing, Nero had not yet begun to persecute believers, but that was surely to come. There's a huge irony in this passage, and that is that the man who insists that believers must submit to governing authorities, that very man was executed. And overseeing that execution was the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was there when both Paul and Peter were executed. I find it interesting, as well as we trace through the history of Nero, his cruelty is well known, as well as his craziness. We know one point in history where he wanted to expand his own palace, and because the city of Rome was now built in so tight around his palace, he needed to make some room, so he sent his henchmen to burn down some of the houses around his palace so that he could extend his own building. They did burn them down, but the fire got out of hand, and pretty soon a great portion of the city of Rome was under fire. In order for Nero to disguise his own activity in this, he openly began to say that it was the Christians who had put Rome to the flame. And so he began this horrible persecution against believers. It is told in history books that one of the things that he would do is he would put believers onto stakes alive and tar them with tar and then light them on fire, and they would be around his patio to give light to his dinner guests as they were eating in the evening. Such was the nature of this madman, and such were his cruelties. The question that Bible believers sometimes ask is, would Paul have written the same words if it were only written a couple of years later, when Nero had become truly the madman that he became? And the answer must be, yes, he would. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul wants to say to every single person, you are called upon to submit or to be in subjection to governing authorities. Now, please understand that we live in a very different political environment, you know that, than the one that was there in Rome. In our political environment, criticism of the government is not a crime, but it is considered as a necessary feature of democracy. In other words, we believe that you make government better by criticizing them and that you keep their nose to the fire. At election time, because we submit to government does not mean that we are bound to vote for the party that is in power. It is a part of being a loyal citizen of this nation that we go to the polls and vote for those parties that we choose to. But there is a difference between submission and agreement. Submission means that we are bound to the laws of the nation that we live in. And even if we disagree with them, we are bound to this law. Now, someone will say, well, that's great in Canada, but what about those nations in the world today that have Neros of their own? There are all manner of world leaders who are, in fact, murderous madmen. Should Christians there submit to them? Is this really a universal command? Well, your outline says, understand the ordained limits of this command. You know, Romans chapter 13, 1-7 is to be trusted down to every single word. But please also understand, it is not all that the Bible has to say about the relationship the Christians have to government. There are many passages that fill out the whole picture, and we are here well served to make sure that we understand some of them. For instance, when the early church began in the book of Acts, we know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, and consequently, immediately afterward, the apostles began to preach, even to the authorities in Jerusalem, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ." Well, the authorities responded and said, "We now forbid you from ever speaking again about the name of Jesus." To which, in the book of Acts 5:29, we read, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" You see, there are numerous examples in the Bible of Christians disobeying the government. For instance, when the Hebrew midwives were told by the Egyptian government that they were to report the birth of any male child so that the Egyptian government could kill them, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed and God blessed them. When the emperor Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon set up a huge statue on the plain of Dura, and whenever the band would play, demanded that everyone would fall down and worship this god that he had set up on the plain, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, we won't." And when the Persian emperor, Darius, made a command that for 30 days, no one was to pray to any god but the emperor, it was Daniel who said, "Absolutely not." There is a hierarchy of values. The commands of God always, always, always trump the commands of men. But here we need to take care. We as believers are not looking to disobey. We try to obey the state right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God, and only then do we say no. And when we do say no, we are not cavalier in the way we say no. We are not strident. We are not anarchists. We are not revolutionaries. Rather, we disobey with respect, because we must obey God. Now, someone might say, well, how far do we take this? Because there are all sorts of laws in our culture as well that do not correspond with the laws of God. Someone might say, well, you know, our country allows abortion to happen, and we who hold to a high value of the importance of human life might say, you know, maybe we ought to do everything we can to end that. And some have argued even to the point of violence. Christians say absolutely not. We only disobey the government, and here's the rule, when that government demands we do something that violates our faith. You see, we are not commanded to have an abortion. In other words, we still have the freedom to practice our faith. See, here's where we disobey government. There are governments in the world today that have anti-conversion laws. Especially this is true in the Muslim world. In many Muslim countries, to convert someone to faith in Christ means a sentence of imprisonment. In some countries, it means the death penalty. In those places, courageous believers have continued to lead people to faith in Christ. They have respectfully said to their government, no. You know, sometimes believers have been criticized when we have smuggled Bibles into countries which have not permitted that kind of activity. In that case, we simply say the people in that land have a right to hear the word of God, and respectfully we say to that government, no. But where Christians defy the law, we do so also with the intention that we are not looking to overthrow the authorities. In fact, if the authorities will only leave us be, we will use everything that we can to allow us to bless them, to support them, to honor them in any way that we can. See, sometimes that's in doubt. A couple of years ago when Kathy and I were on sabbatical, we were in the south of France, and we were having a wonderful time there with a number of other couples, but one man whom I got to know there was a man who had been in the American military. He was not a believer, and he and I ended up having these long conversations about the nature of the Christian faith. I remember he was respectful to the faith, but he would not come to the faith, and he told me that one of the chief objections was this. He said, Christians should be on the front line of bringing tyrannical regimes to the ground. We as Christians, he said, or you as Christians, should be overthrowing them. You could offer a great service, he said, to the human race. I explained to him that although there were places around the world where the church had given up its mandate to preach Christ in favor of politics, that this was not a true expression of the Christian faith. He was completely unconvinced. And I want to give you a little bit of reasons why Christians have this resolute determination wherever we can to submit to governing authorities. Your outline says four reasons to obey this command. Reason number one, God puts governments into power at his will. Look halfway through verse 1. Paul says four, and now he gives you the reason why we must be subject to governing authorities. Four, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, here's some of us stumble. See, how can this be? I mean, it might be true of good governments, but how can that be of evil, tyrannical regimes? And yet, when you look at verse 1, Paul uses the word, they have been instituted by God. Then in verse 2, that they have been appointed by God. Now, in 2010, we're going to spend some time I'm going to preach through the book of Habakkuk, one of the Old Testament prophets. The drama in Habakkuk is a drama in which the prophet Habakkuk is looking at the city of Jerusalem and notices that violence is increasing. Notice that there's a general tendency towards evil and nobody cares about the law of God. And Habakkuk goes to God and he says, God, how can you allow this to carry on in Jerusalem and not do anything? And then God responds and he says, ah, but Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that wild, impetuous people. And they're going to come down on Jerusalem, and they're going to wipe you guys right out. That's what I'm doing. Habakkuk said, I was hoping for a different answer. And then he says to God, but God, the Babylonians are worse than we are. And God makes the point that he raises up nations at his will to do his bidding, and he deposes them at his will as well. See, the same is true for Jesus when he was standing before Pilate. Remember Pilate? He's that oppressor of countless individuals. Rome is cruel and it's heartless, and now it's going to hang Jesus on a cross. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says to him, don't you know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you. And remember Christ's response? John 19:11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." See, in the end of the day, it was Pilate who was placed into that position by God, who did the will of God even while he didn't want to or know it. I don't know how, but I know even this very day that God appoints nations and leaders of nations at his will for his long-term glory. Don't ask me how that works. I only know that it does. And since I know that God appoints them at his will, how thankful you and I should be to live in Canada. Here our government, the one appointed by God in this part of the world, works very hard to protect our rights. We may disagree with some of the laws, but we are allowed to disagree. And we live also with a protection of our most basic rights. Not only are we protected when we come together to worship, but we can evangelize, and that may anger some people to hatred of us, but at the same time, the government will step in and protect us in our very religious activities. Our activities under Christ are protected by the government that we have. How many people in the world today do not live with those freedoms? We should stand before God in awe and say, "Thank you for this amazing mercy that we have received in this land." Now remember, I said there are four reasons why we should submit to government. The first is that God is sovereign. Here's the second. Resisting government is resisting God. Look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Now, do you notice the word right at the end there, servant? You see that? The Greek word is the word diakonos here. It's where we get our English word deacon. Remember, we talk about deacons as officers in the church. And as officers in the church, they care for the everyday practical things. They care about making sure that, you know, funds to the needy are properly distributed. We have deacons that oversee our budget. We have deacons that oversee the sharing of communion, all the everyday practical things that we need to have taken care of. Deacons, servants of God, make sure that we can continue to function properly. It turns out that not only does the Church of Jesus Christ have deacons, but that the whole greater part of society has deacons as well. Who are those deacons? Well, those deacons are politicians. They are civil servants, they are magistrates, they are police officers, and they do God's will. It's what we call common grace, that God has given grace for people regardless of their faith commitment by placing government authorities over them. Point number 3 in your outline, governments exist to restrain evil. Look at verse 4, halfway through. We got to the point that they were God's servants for your good. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." You see, here's something that you and I should be remembering. Governments bring terror to bad conduct, Paul said. The exercise of government is to come with a sword. A number of years ago, we had an individual around here. He was a young guy. He was big. He was strong, big strapping guy. No one could quote the scripture like this guy. He could quote scripture. I couldn't believe all the scripture he had memorized. And he was one of the most abusive individuals I've ever met. He threatened people regularly. I know he threatened me a number of times. And he created disruption wherever he could get it. I remember at a special church meeting that we had, he came and actually started a fight in the middle of it. I remember that day because the police were called. And I want to tell you something. He respected no one and did nothing anyone told him to do. But that day when the police showed up, there was genuine fear in his eyes. They had him on the ground in no time and had handcuffs on him and had him in the back of the police cruiser and said, "You may not go back there again." I remember because I was reminded in this in the reading of a book entitled People of the Lie. In it, the author made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, "Evil understands only one voice, and that is the voice of authority." Please understand that. Not the voice of love, not the voice of reason. Evil understands authority. You know, the book of Proverbs says much the same thing. Proverbs tells us that we should be reasoning with a wise man, that we should be pleading with gullible people. But what is to be done with fools, individuals who are right in their own eyes and are abusive to boot? Proverbs 26, verse 3 says, "A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools." I remember a number of years ago, I was in a police cruiser. A friend of mine who's a police officer said to me, "Pastor John, I think you're a little bit gullible about the real world, and I think you should spend an evening with me the whole night riding in my police cruiser." We rode around town, and that was a Friday night, and my eyes were open about what happens on the seamy side of life. That night, I watched as my friend ran into a convenience store and tackled a guy with potato chips and all sorts of goodies flying all over the place. Why did he do it? Because that man in the convenience store had a huge knife up to the throat of his wife. He was going to kill her inside the convenience store. The call came in without a moment's of hesitation. He ran through the door and tackled him, had him on the ground with the handcuffs on, and had him in the back of the police cruiser. I rode in the front with him as this man was in the back, screaming obscenities at us all the way back. I remember being horrified because he said, "I'm going to find out where your wife and children are, and I'm going to murder every one of them." I remember we got him into the jail. He was still screaming obscenities when they put him behind bars. That same night, he also made an arrest for a drive-by shooting. That same night, we were also called to a house in which there was a party and a fight had erupted. Windows were broken inside the house, and as well, there was blood on the carpet floor as individuals were being arrested for disturbing the peace. I got a vision of a part of life. And when these kind of things happen, don't send an evangelist. Don't send a preacher. According to Paul, send a man who bears the sword. The will of government is to make laws and to enforce those laws with life and death. And that came in the power of a handgun on the police officer's side. You see, whenever you and I are tempted to say things like, "Well, you know, the government is just full of criminals and crooks," we do well to watch our tongues. You know, several years ago, I remember that we had a storm that went here in the wintertime. And you'll remember that all sorts of sediment had washed into one of the water collection places where we get our water from. And I remember that here in Burnaby, we turned on the tap and the water came out brown. And we had a boil water advisory. You'll remember that, those of you who are here. And so we were all called upon to boil our water, and the water was safe. You just boil it, and then you filter in. It was just fine. But during this time, there was a great run on bottled water. And in fact, in one of the Costcos in town, they were, you know, in every store sold out of bottled water in no time at all. But one of the Costcos in town, as they were getting the last couple of cartons of bottled water, fights began to erupt inside the Costco over the last bottles. There was blood on the floor at Costco. You know what's fascinating to me? This was not an emergency. It was an inconvenience, but not an emergency. And in the time of an inconvenience, the fists came out and individuals were plying for whatever they wanted. It reminded me of this. Without law and order, the peaceful society that we live in will break down in no time at all. And we will see the end of all civility. And places that we read about and see in our television around the world would be visiting us as well. Let me remind you of our theology. Every single human being is dead in sin, and left to our own devices, we would wantonly do whatever it took to get what we wanted. And God, in sovereign design, because of his great mercy, has instituted government to restrain evil and hold it in check. This is a common grace that God gives the entire human family, and for this we are grateful. Your outline also says in point 4, governments exist to punish evil. If you look at the last part of verse 4, it says, "For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." You know, it's interesting that the government is to carry out God's wrath. In chapter 12, we are told that we are not to do so. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a merciful place, a place that offers kindness and grace and second chances and an opportunity to be reconciled with God. We are not to resist the evil person, said Jesus, but governments are to. And that's the difference between them and us. Governments, in fact, exist to punish evil. Now, let's get practical in the last remaining moments. Let's make some application to our individual lives. If we are to submit to government outside of not murdering others and not breaking into cars and stealing stuff, how do we practice submission to our government? Well, I put in your outline this statement, three practical ways to keep this command. Number one, bind your conscience to civil obedience. You know, we all know what civil disobedience is. It's blocking doorways illegally, blocking roadways. It's carrying on a riot, that kind of a thing. Christians should be known for radical civil obedience, not disobedience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. See, there's something that happens to us as believers in Christ that our conscience now gets shaped in a new way. Our conscience is shaped by Scripture itself and by the Holy Spirit. And so it becomes for us a conscience problem to disobey the government. Number one, we bind our conscience by civil obedience. Number two, we pay all forms of taxation. Look at verse 6. Some of you would say, I was hoping you wouldn't say that. But verse 6 says, for the same reason you pay taxes. You see, and it tells us again that the authorities are ministers of God. And then we're told in verse 7, pay all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes owe, and revenue, which includes everything from, well, the duty that you pay when you come across the border, you actually pay all of that and hide nothing, and whatever other form of taxation there might be. You know, in this country, the government allows us to defer taxes. It allows us to claim legitimate tax deductions. But Christians never break taxation laws. We should all make sure that we, on our income tax forms, make sure that we put down all forms of income. It is disrespect to the nation that we live in to not report fully all forms of taxation. If you're a believer and you've been hiding monies from the government, shame on you. You're standing in opposition to God. And I call upon you to repent this day, because Christians pay all forms of taxation. It was Leona Helmsley who said, smart people don't pay taxes. She went to jail. Christians say, obedient Christians do. And that leaves me with a final point. Openly honor your government. You see, right at the end of verse 7, it says, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, on this Thanksgiving Day, we're going to do just that. We're going to bring honor to our government. And we're going to respect the land in which we live. I wondered how to do that, and for a while I even considered having us all stand and sing, O Canada. But I decided something that was perhaps a little more biblical. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he gets specific. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So would you stand with me? Please stand. And what we're going to do as we stand is we are going to pray and ask a blessing of God upon our country and upon our government. Join with me as we bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as you have asked us to pray for governing authorities, Heavenly Father, so now we do as the people of God. This day, as we gather together, we begin by praying for our Prime Minister, Stephen Harper. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the land that we live, at this moment of time, we have a Prime Minister who confesses faith in Christ, and we are moved to tears by that thought. Father, would you remember him this day, and would you bless him and his wife and his children? Father, I pray that you would bring great joy to that marriage and family. I pray as well, Heavenly Father, as he governs this great land, that you would give him wisdom. Father, I pray, in the stress of everyday politics, keep him, Father, O Lord, in integrity and move him, Heavenly Father, to judge and to give guidance to this people with great wisdom. Father, we pray a blessing on the life of Stephen Harper. Father, we also thank you for the premier of this province, Gordon Campbell. Thank you, Heavenly Father, also for Gordon Campbell and his wife and his family. Lord, would you also visit them with blessing this day? Lord, I don't know if Mr. Campbell knows you, but I pray that in mercy the day would come when he would come to know Christ as his Savior and Lord. I pray also, Heavenly Father, that Gordon Campbell would know that the believers in this great province of British Columbia remember him in prayer, and that we look for ways of blessing him. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that this day he would sense a visitation of the God of heaven. I pray, Heavenly Father, as well, that you would give him great insight and wisdom as he governs this great province. Father, I pray for Mayor Derek Corrigan, the mayor of Burnaby. I pray also the same for him, that you would bless him, his wife, and his family, and that he too would know that the believers in this place love him and also pray for him. I pray for MPs and MLAs. I pray for the police, the fire, customs official, civil government leaders, Father of every sort. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would visit each one, and Father, that you would give grace to this land. Father, in the national anthem that we sing in this land, we sing, God keep our land glorious and free. And we come before you, Heavenly Father, and we stand in your presence, and we plead with you that it may be so, that this land would continue to be visited by freedom, and that, Father, you would open up the windows of heaven and bless this land again. Heavenly Father, even visit us with revival. But we, on this Thanksgiving Day especially, simply want to bow our heads before you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for the government and the land in which we live. In Jesus' matchless name and for his glory, amen. May the Lord bless you.